So we've moved to our next conflict, which is the conflict of a group of people, which is going to be Moses and the Exodus generation. And I decided to set up, though most of you know the story of Moses in Egypt, I decided to set up some parts of it just to get us a platform from which we can look into the various oppositions that are mainly, I'm going to focus on Pharaoh's opposition and then the oppositions of the believers, actually, that are in the desert. Moses is going to be used by God to make a people, who are the Hebrews in Egypt, in the land of Goshen, into a nation, Israel. As we noted last night, Thutmose III, who is a minor, he's a young man when he comes to power in 1504, is younger than Moses, who was adopted by Queen Hatshepsut. What she did was take take Moses as a foster child. She did not have a biological son herself, and so Moses may have been a candidate for Pharaoh, but his Semitic origins would have been a hindrance to that. But since he is an absolute genius in almost everything, I'm thinking if he had the ambition to do it, it is likely that he would have. And so Thutmose III would have had great antagonism toward Moses, which we see when, what we'll see coming up in a second. Stated to us in Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 27 is some insight into the fact that Moses here did make a decision to leave by means of faith and not because he was afraid. The movies, and probably in our own hearts, I think we naturally think that because the king, Thutmose III, wanted to kill him, that he left in fear. But Hebrews 11, 24 through 27 says he left in faith. And that's a big difference. It says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, which there indicates that he could have been on the path to be Pharaoh, for he was looking to the reward, the invisible one. For by faith he left Egypt, not by fear, but not by faith, not fearing the wrath of the king, to make it more emphatic, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. He came to the conclusion that he would rather suffer ill treatment with his people than to remain in Egypt and to prosper with those who were in opposition to his people. And remember, when the Semitic dynasty, the Hyksos, were there, the Jews prospered. But now, once the 18th dynasty has come into power, and now we're in our third king here, fourth. Thutmose III is going to be the fourth king of that dynasty, and all of them are anti-Semitic. So there appears then to be genuine animosity between Moses and the current Pharaoh, his foster brother. And it's evident by the fact that Moses had slain an Egyptian, and the king sought his life for that, which wouldn't have happened. The position that Moses had, the murder that he committed, although wrong, would not have been persecuted in the Egyptian government. He would not have been. But yet, Thutmose III persecutes, or tries to kill him for it, which shows great animosity that he had towards him. So look at Exodus 2:11. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Jew, a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. He killed him with his bare hands. It shows his strength. And he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, Why are you striking your companion? But he said, Who made you a prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptians? Notice there's obstinacy here by the Hebrew. This might have tipped Moses off that maybe I don't want this job, because this is going to go on and on and on. Probably one of the greatest men in human history is going to get one of the worst jobs in human history. And it's only his humility, his strength, his love for God. Moses would have been the only one qualified to do what he did. It's amazing what he does. So Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. When Pharaoh heard this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. Now the Midianites are descendants of Abraham, as is Moses, but they come through a different woman, through Keturah, which was she was Abraham married her after Sarah's death. So again, it says in Hebrews 11, by faith, not by fear. Of course, it does say in verse 14 that Moses was afraid, but it doesn't say, that doesn't jive with Hebrews 11. Therefore, he's not afraid of the king. It's likely that he's just being afraid of found out, meaning that this Hebrew word doesn't always mean that you're actually scared. It just can mean also that your emotions are heightened at the fact that you might be caught. It could mean awe or respect. So that the Pharaoh himself took note of what would otherwise been a relatively minor issue suggests this particular Pharaoh had more than a casual interest in ridding himself of Moses. It's interesting also that his foster mother, Hathshepsut, has actually been dead for 3 years. So she's not around to protect him anymore. So he truly has power. And he actually takes all of her insignia, statues, everything that's written about her, and he commands it all be stricken from Egypt. He despised her because she ran the kingdom when he should have been as the true Pharaoh. So where does he go? He goes into the wilderness or the land of Midian. It is a wilderness in the Sinai Desert, and he will spend 40 years in there. 40 years in exile. And this is what is termed by, not just me, but there's several others who term this a wilderness experience. A wilderness experience is not divine discipline. It is not the result of sin. A wilderness experience is, we're going to spend a little time on this and define it for you, because we all go through it several times in our Christian walk. And it's not fun, but you can find contentment within it. But that doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be over. If you find contentment in it, Moses is going to find contentment in his wilderness experience. He's going to say, you know what? Being a shepherd isn't that bad. It's peaceful. It's quiet. I've got Zipporah here, my wife. She's a nice wife. I've got flocks. It's fine. You know, he likes the work. And he's content. And then so when he sees God and God says, I want you to go back to Egypt and get my people out, he's going to say, nah, I don't really want to do that. But when God says you're ready, you're ready. And if you're ready, God's going to make you go. Well, he can't force your volition, but he's certainly going to push. God likes to get his way, so to speak, and so does he deserve it. The wilderness experience, though, is a period of dryness where God seems to be silent. And I do emphasize seems. He never is, but he seems to be. And if you've been into Christianity long enough, or I mean really into Bible doctrine long enough, you can probably remember times like this where it seems like your spiritual life is completely dried up. You're still listening to doctrine. It seems more of a struggle, though. You're still praying, but it seems that God's not hearing. There's no emotion in it. There's no excitement to it. And that's part of it, because God doesn't want you to think that your spiritual life depends on how you feel. And so what he's doing here, and I'll show you in the next slide, is that he's kind of taken away from you some things and also opening up your eyes to some things that only being alone can do. And when you're alone with yourself, you do find out a lot about yourself. I don't mean when you choose to be. When you choose to be alone and you enjoy that aloneness, that's your alone time. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, you know, you want to be social, but there's no one to be social with. You want to interact, but there's no one there. And for most of the people in the world, they get very, very lonely. For the believer walking with God, he is being shown by God a couple of things. And one of the main things is God has shown you who you are. He wants you to know yourself. That's actually the definition of the word conscience. Know yourself. Moses goes through it here. David went through it during the Absalom Revolution. Paul went through it after he was knocked off his high horse, and he went and talked with the people. Then he was the man who took the scales off his eyes. Then he was sent into the wilderness for, I believe, 3 years to learn doctrine. And the Lord Jesus Christ went through it. And so it shows, if the Lord goes through it, it's definitely not a result of sin. Although Moses here did murder a man, which technically falls under sin, even though the law is not given yet, it would have been a sin under the the Noahic covenant made it a sin. He is out here doing a few things, and one of them is the God forcing him to know himself. In the wilderness experience, God is forcing you to know yourself, how inadequate you are to do anything alone, that emotion is not spirituality, and how much you need God's power and God's powerful hand in all things. Again, in the wilderness experience, God is forcing you to get to know yourself. When you're distracted with many things and even kind of losing yourself in the plan of God, which is a great thing, don't get me wrong, you're not at that time being really introspective, and I've never really say that someone should be introspective overly. I don't suggest that at all. But when you're in a wilderness experience, you can't kind of help it. And when you are in that place, which God puts you there, it's not you do not put yourself here. You don't say, well, this sounds pretty cool. I think I need that about now. I'm going to go run to a mountaintop and be alone. It's not. That's not what it is. God forces you here. It's not going to work unless it's perfectly in God's timing. And when God forces you into the wilderness experience, he's forcing you to get to know yourself, and specifically, how much you need him and how inadequate you are. Like, Paul had a thorn in his flesh. That's kind of like a wilderness experience. You don't have to actually be in the wilderness to be in a wilderness experience. It is a dried up spiritual life. And Paul's like, get this thorn out, get this thorn out. He prayed three times. Paul's occupation was the thorn. And from that thorn, he realized what God had said, look, my grace is sufficient for you. So he learned how much he needed God's powerful hand, and he realized how inadequate he was to actually do anything about that thorn in his flesh. He could not remove it in the power of his flesh. And specifically, too, that emotion is not spirituality. This is not a time of ecstatics, obviously, because you're alone. It is not, and it reveals to you that emotion is not spirituality. Go to Psalm 40. We were actually here last night, but we didn't start in verse 1. And in fact, Psalm 23, the famous psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," David writes that while he is in the wilderness and going through his wilderness experience. And he came to learn from that. That was during the Absalom Revolution. He came to learn that, look, even though he had nothing, he lost his kingdom, he lost everything. He had nothing at that time. All of it would be restored to him, but at that time he had nothing. And he came to realize, the Lord is my shepherd. That's it, the Lord. Not my mighty men, not my army, not my talent on the battlefield, none of it. The Lord is my shepherd, and so therefore I shall not want. He says in Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. I waited patiently for the Lord. That's been a big word for us those last few months. I've waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. That's a song that we sing every once in a while. And he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. And basically what he's saying there is, I've gone through the wilderness experience. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he brought me out of it. He did, not me. Who calls Moses out of his wilderness experience? The burning bush does, not Moses. Moses doesn't say, hey, you know what? This has been long enough. I'm going to go back to Egypt. He doesn't even want to go back. So he says, and this is what we read last night, how blessed or happy is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. You see, he learned not only about himself, but about others. You learn about yourself. Your own pride, your own arrogance, your own flesh can do nothing for you. Ergo, therefore, neither can anybody else's do anything for you. And it was the wilderness experience that brings him to that knowledge. That is, blessed is the man who trusts in the name of the Lord. The wilderness experience also teaches perseverance. You're forced to survive by walking or crawling, if it need be. But you're forced to survive by walking or perish by quitting. And again, in the Old Testament, these are literal wilderness experiences. In the New Testament, the battlefield is the soul. And this is a wilderness experience in your soul. It's a time where it seems that God is silent with you. It seems that you're in a spiritual drought. It seems that way, but this is part of your training. So it teaches you perseverance. Again, you're forced to either keep walking or perish. As you know, I'm a big fan of those survival shows, and a couple of the survival shows, like those guys, like Bear Grylls, Crazy Man, puts himself out in the middle of the Sahara Desert. Now, if he just stands there in the sun and says, "Well, I'm just going to wait here, and hopefully someone flies by, a plane flies over and sees me or something," he's going to be dead. He's just going to cook. He needs to keep moving, and as he keeps moving, hopefully he'll find things that help him to survive. We got to keep moving too. And not quit. And God's going to show you or reveal to you something about yourself here too, that you do have perseverance. Maybe you didn't think you did, and you were forced to be in a place where you had to keep going, one foot in front of the other. Now, the wilderness experience is over when God says it's over. If you've persevered to a point where you found contentment, even though you're still in the wilderness experience, you may say to yourself, "Well, now it's over because I've passed the test." That may not necessarily be true. Go to Psalm 84, please. Psalm 84, verse 5. How blessed, again, this word means happiness, is how blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. And Psalm 40 was, how blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. Here it's, how blessed is the man whose strength is in God, whose heart are the highways to Zion. Zion would mean Jerusalem, would also mean the place of victory. That's where the victory party is at the second coming of Christ. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessing. They go from strength to strength, which is God's strength to your strength. And every one of them appears before God in Zion. Now, there's a historical part to this in which, in one of the several feasts in which the Jews were required to go to the city, that they would go on pilgrimages and walk with their people to the city. You remember the Lord and his family and their whole caravan of people left Galilee, Nazareth, and went down to Jerusalem. That's when the Lord was 12 and they lingered behind and they lost him, and they forgot that he was there. And the reason why he got lost is because they would travel in bulk. This helped you because there'd be robbers. If you were traveling alone, you couldn't defend yourself as well. As they went down there, there's a lot of wilderness in this area. There's a lot of really dried up, deserty places. And so when it says in verse 7, every one of them appears to God in Zion, that's at the end of the journey. So as you were going through some rough patches, as you got to Jerusalem, you would see the Mount of Olives, you would see Mount Moriah, you would see Zion, and as you came closer, you might start to see the city, which at that time was magnificent, with Herod's temple and all, just brilliant, beautiful. That's not during this time when he writes this. But even David's city had the temple, or the walls were being built, and the temple was being planned for anyway. Anyway, when they saw the city, they'd be excited. We're here. Especially if you're celebrating the Passover, it's like you made it to the party. But the way there could be tough. And that's what Baca is. Right? It says in verse 6, passing through the valley of Baca. Like a pilgrim who's on his way to Jerusalem during Passover. Baca in the Hebrew simply means a balsam tree. We've got a lot of those around here. And its sap oozes like tears. And that's why it's used in this context. No one knows if this is an actual valley or not. Or if it is, no one knows where it is. But according to the definition of the word, the sap that oozes like tears refers therefore to a dry valley that is difficult and painful, where everything seems hopeless. And that's not my definition. That's from, I can't remember expositor I got that from. But the dry valley that's difficult and painful, where everything seems hopeless. And that's a wilderness experience. At the time, it seems hopeless, but it's actually not. And what's being taught here is a lesson. Because their trust, they make a dry, painful place into a quenching, abundant spring full of blessing. That's what it says. It says, passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. They do. Why? Because they trust. How blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in verse 5. And so this amazing transformation comes from that little word trust. That though I am in a wilderness situation, I do trust. And therefore, what to many would be just every day, every moment, just dried up misery, have actually, I've turned it into something that is actually quite wonderful. It says the early rain also covers it with blessings. And it reminds us of, or reminds me of, Jeremiah 17, where you had that dried up bush, it's that counted on, looked to flesh, looked to the pride of man, and made that its strength. And it said it was a dried up bush, which I found out later actually is the word for a tumbleweed. That those little bushes in the desert, they have really hardly any root system. And so if a good wind hits them, that they just get torn up by the roots and off they go. And it shows someone who's wandering in a dry place, which actually leads me to Ishmael. That's what he was like. He was a wanderer in a dry place. And see, that's not like that here. In Jeremiah 17, in the next part, it said that if you're a tree that has its root system that spreads to the stream, it says even in adverse conditions, when there's drought, your leaves are still green, meaning prosperity, even in your soul now, that's prosperity in the soul, even though you're going through a wilderness situation. Zion, Jerusalem, here likely again during a feast, means that they've passed through the valley and come to the place of celebration. So notice, you don't remain in the valley forever. All right, you come to Zion eventually. When the wilderness is over, Moses is ready. Over? 40 years. 40 years in the wilderness and Moses is ready. He doesn't think so, though. He's content to remain a shepherd in peace and not go back into the fire. I know that feeling. No, God, I don't think I'm ready. You know, I don't know if I want to do that. I mean, I'm kind of like where I am now, just kind of coasting. I don't think I want to go back into trouble. You see, he's content to stay. God is not. And God's going to get his way. We're ready when we're ready to be used by God, or sorry, we are ready to be used by God when God says so, not when we say so, and not when we say no so. That doesn't make any sense, but you know what I mean. And we don't actually have to agree with him, which I like that. You know, the spiritual stalwart, I always make the right decisions. God said I was ready, so I went. Nah, it doesn't happen like that. In fact, I think of experiences of people that I've known that have done things for God that worked out, you know, in whatever realm, from the smallest to the biggest, if there is such a scale. I don't think there is. But they're generally kicked through the door. And I think God likes it that way, because you have to give God the credit in that situation and say, well, you know, I didn't actually agree with God. So Moses actually turns out, what God says of him, the humblest man on the earth, is God, and Moses doesn't even agree. Moses said, you got the wrong guy here. You know, he doesn't even want to go. You would think, you know, after 40 years, and he got kicked out, really, by this foster brother who hated him, who was younger than him. This guy's dead by now anyway, so he's gone. And still, you would think, well, maybe he wants to go back and get revenge. Maybe he wants to go back. I'm going to go back and show them. You know, I got Jehovah with me, which God's going to give him his name. He's going to say, tell him I am has come. It's really the root word for Jehovah. He said, I'm bringing God with me. Yeah. That's like when you're a kid in the playground and you got pushed around. You say, I'm going to get my big brother and I'll be back. You know? Anyway. My brothers never came back with me. They were too busy or whatever. But I get pushed around a lot. So, but he doesn't even want to go back. And I'm not saying it's a sign of humility that he doesn't want to go back. He just flat out doesn't want to go. He's just content with where he is. As we see, God actually gets angry at him. He's going to say go, and he's going to say, no, I don't think it's me. And then God's going to say, go. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I want you to go. And Moses is going to say, well, what if they don't believe me? You know, first he says, well, I can't really talk well. I mean, I'm not a good speaker, so you got the wrong guy. First he says, I don't want to go. Then you got the wrong speaker. And then he says, well, what do I do if they don't believe me? And then when he does that the third time, it says that God actually gets angry at him. But in his grace, he gives Moses the tools. So look at Exodus 3, verse 1. And I'm not going to do the history of Moses, the complete history. I think most of you know it. And if not, you know, we'll get to it eventually, I would think. But just some certain points, and we'll summarize it. It says, now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. One of the Midianites. He married his daughter, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness. Now, this guy is actually a worshiper of Jehovah Elohim. It says later in the book that he is. So Jethro is a stand-up guy. He's a priest of God. Again, a descendant of Abraham, just not from Sarah. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb. And Horeb is Mount Sinai. That's just a different name, an older name for Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. Interestingly, Moses is going to return here to receive the law. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Now, what God does when he selects the objects by which he communicates and appears, none of it's by accident, none of it. The bush represents Israel. It's not a lofty tree. It's a lowly little bush. And that represents the fact that right now they are lowly slaves. The fire represents their oppression in the furnace of Egypt. And the bush is not consumed because neither will Israel be consumed. They will be brought out. So again, the bush represents Israel. Right now, she is not a lofty nation, but God will make her one. She is lowly, under slavery. The fire represents their oppression in the furnace of Egypt, which has gone on now we can estimate, it's gone on for 40 years at least. Moses was 40 when he left. The genocide begun when he was born. So that's 80 years of genocide that's been upon them. And most likely the oppression of slavery started about 20, 30 years before that. So we've got about 100 years of oppression at least. And as I said last night, that's going to motivate them to want to go. You know, God brings the oppression and the affliction at the perfect time. That's why when we come to understand why the affliction, that it has a purpose, we may not know exactly what that purpose is in the future, the details, but when you do know that it has that purpose, you don't react to it and get emotional towards it. Now, most know that Moses told God that he should send someone else, that he wasn't a good speaker, all the stuff that I just said. So God reaffirmed to Moses with miracles. He shows Moses miracles. Moses still resists. God said, "Drop." What's that in your hand? He said, a staff, as if God didn't know. And he said, drop it on the ground. He dropped it on the ground and turned into a serpent. And then he said, pick it up by the tail. And he picked it up by the tail and it was a staff again. A good parlor trick, Moses is saying. I'm still not going. He was like, all right, put your hand in your cloak. He said, okay, pull it out. It was leprous, white. He had leprosy on his hand. He said, put it back in your cloak, put it back in. Out it comes. Healed and fleshly again. Moses is like, no. God's like, ta-da, do you want to go now? He's like, no, I don't want to go still. So what God's going to do is say, okay, well, look, you're going. And when you go, and he's finally convinced, what he does to convince him is say, look, I'm going to send Aaron up here to meet you. Aaron is still back in Egypt, his older brother, 3 years older than him. I'm going to send Aaron back, and you two can go together. And that's the thing that pushes Moses over the edge. You know, say, if I can go with Aaron, all right, I'll go with Aaron. But God gives him these miracles, and he says, show the Jews these miracles. Why? It's been 400 years since Jehovah's talked to anybody. You know, since Joseph, it's been 400 years. Though we would like to think that they have still been worshiping Jehovah Elohim, we know how people are. And it's probably he's been forgotten. So these are the signs he gives. And again, there's no coincidence here. There are three signs that he's going to give to the Hebrews, and it's going to convince them. It's going to convince them, and they're going to say, okay, let's do this. First, the staff turns into a serpent, grabbed by the tail, and then turns back again into a staff. This represents, now who's the serpent? We know who he is. It's Satan. And the staff represents the scepter. You know, it's Moses' staff is the thing he's going to use quite often to show God's power. The staff would also represent the one who is the leader of the family. And, of course, Christ has his scepter as the Lion of Judah, which was prophesied by Jacob. And so we have a staff turning into a serpent, which represents Satan attempting to grab God's throne. I will ascend like the, I will be like the Most High. I'm going to ascend above the throne of heaven. But then he's defeated by Christ, right? Grabbed by the tail. We have the prophecy in Genesis 3:15 that he's going to crush you on the head, though you bruise him on the heel. Here he grabs him by the tail. And then the returning back to the staff means that the Christ that has defeated Satan takes the scepter himself and is now seated at the right hand of God as a member of the human race. Now, leprosy often represented the sin nature because it's a destruction of your flesh. The flesh slowly rots away. And so the arm turning leprous but then restored to healthy flesh is the corruption of the flesh by the fall. See, leprosy actually represents our fall, but then when he puts it back in his cloak and he takes it back out again, it actually reveals that Christ, by his blood, is going to restore what we've lost. And what was lost at the fall, the corruption of our flesh, will be restored. And notice, all of this points to Christ. Then finally, there's one more. And God says, I want you to do this. If they don't believe you after the staff and the serpent, if they don't believe you after the arm turns leprous, then I want you to pull out number three. Now, do you think they're going to need it? Of course they are. The third one is taking the water of the Nile and turning it into blood. Now, the water of the Nile represents the corrupt ways of the world. Egypt in Scripture represents the cosmos of the world. But water, often in the Word of God, represents the Word of God. Since this is the water of the Nile, it represents the ways of the world. Water is, the Word of God tells us the ways of God and the will of God. The water of the Nile represents the ways of the world and the will of the world. But that's turned to blood. It says, when you pour it, he says, pour it out on the ground, and when it pours out on the ground, it will spill like blood. And the blood, of course, here represents the covering of sin by Christ through his blood, and therefore bringing knowledge of God. Christ came into the world to reveal the Father, and through his cross, he makes that possible. And so all three point to exactly what God is going to do through Christ. Now, God assures Moses that he would take the people out, but he also tells Moses that Pharaoh's heart is going to be hardened. When Moses went to Egypt, these three miracles worked, and they were convinced. And then he goes to Pharaoh, and he doesn't actually say, we're all going to leave. He just says to Pharaoh, look, we're all going to go and worship in the wilderness. And Pharaoh says, no, you cannot go. And then Pharaoh says, since you think you have the time to go out into the wilderness and worship, that means that you have enough time to go get your own straw to build bricks. And that's why they provided him no straw. That's where that came from. Pharaoh said, well, if you have time to go worship, you're going to have to go now look for your own straw and make the same number of bricks. I'm not going to change the quota of bricks. So how do you think the Jews reacted to that? None too well. And they took it out on Moses. See, Moses should have known. He should have known, but of course he's commissioned by God. But every step of the way, we see them fighting him, at least most of them. Because of this no straw policy, Moses falls out of popularity with the people. And it shows us that people love excitement, the excitement of looming prosperity. And with that in mind, they will follow Moses. Look at the power Moses has. Look at the miracles he'll give. And plus, we're going to get out of here. That's awesome. But when affliction arises, distrust occurs. miracles are none. Affliction causes distrust to the weak believer. This pattern will be repeated in the wilderness so that most of the adult generation will die in the wilderness. And we're going to see that as well. Most of the adult generation that Moses convinces here to go with him will never see the promised land. And this reveals that God doesn't need any of us. They're still going to get in there, but just with a different generation. God replaces one generation with another who did actually follow him, so he can replace any of us who reject his word, and the plan and the promises of God will go on with us or without us. If we reject God's plan, he can move in and someone else can take our spot easily. But before we get into the desert, we got to get into Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a worshiper of pagan gods. Therefore, the first area of opposition to Moses and the people of Israel is religion. Obviously, it's false religion. So we have one area of opposition to the people of God is from people who are enveloped in false religions. The Egyptians are severely polytheistic. I mean, when I say severely, I mean many, many, many gods. I've seen some estimations that they had 2,000 of them. Somebody else said 700. Let's throw in, say, about 1,000 gods. There was a god of the air, a god of the Nile, a god of the rain, a god of the clouds, a god of the corn, a god of the wheat, a god of the whatever. A fingernail god, there was a hair god, an eye god, an ear, nose, and throat god. Orthodontists. You know, there were just tons of them. And it turns out where the plagues occur, God is actually pinpointing some of those gods. When the Nile turns, their number one worship was the Nile. Osiris or something was the name of the god, I can't remember. But the god of the Nile was one of the top ones. He was up there with the sun god. The sun god was Ra. They liked the sun. They're in Egypt. I mean, the sun's like, it's always out. So there's the sun god, there's the Nile god. And when God turns the Nile into blood, that's not just to convince Pharaoh to let him go. It's also a punch in the gut to the demon who represents the Nile. So Pharaoh is one of these worshipers of false deities, and to the Jews who are monotheistic, they're an insult to him. And so that's one of the reasons why he is anti-Semitic. False deities are demons who work under the guidance of Satan in order to gain the trust of mankind. This is not something that has gone away. It's just different. And in a more modern technological world, we know that the sun doesn't tell people what to do. You know, we figured out that a dance is not going to make it rain more, because we've known scientifically there's a precipitation cycle, and we've come to understand all these things. And so we're not going to... So people say, well, you know, how silly people would worship such things. How silly people worship such things now. It's just different things. That's all. And people are silly. Turn on the news. People are silly. What they believe, what they worship, what they put their stock into, in the hope of... Look, if you say to a new president who's saying, well, we're going to change things in Washington, and you say, well, I'm going to put my hope of happiness in that man, that's your God. That is your God. You just worship that guy. How dumb you are. It's not an ancient world phenomenon. And so actually, go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. The second opposition that is to this group of people are the people themselves who are believers. They're not pagans. They're believers who are self-worshippers. Okay, so you've got self-worship and arrogance. That's cosmic one, as Colonel Thieme and Pastor McLaughlin termed them. Cosmic one. Cosmic two is religion. So the first thing is the cosmic two. The religion is an affront to these people and to Pharaoh, and he's not going to bend because of his polytheism, his religion. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. The names have changed, and this paganism has been refined to suit a more technological and modern world, but the scripture says that this is a New Testament phenomenon as well. Verse 1, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. We've seen this several times lately, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That's it. That's paganism. By means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And here's the conscience. You know what a wonderful thing the wilderness situation does for you is give you a soft conscience. A soft conscience is responsive to God. We were in Psalm 37, verse 4. It says, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. That word delight, anag, means to be soft with, gentle with, to make love with. That's responsive. See, a responsive soul, conscience, is one who knows himself, knows not to trust in the flesh or in the flesh of others, but also to truly be responsive to God. What does God want me to do here? Where is God leading me here? And we're going to see that if there's a problem with that and you don't see the solution immediately, God's going to say, come ask me in prayer. It's one of the ways He draws you to Himself in prayer. And so you got the doctrine up here, you're just having a struggle finding what it is that you should be applying, what the solution is at this particular moment. And God says, come to me in prayer. Now, here we have a seared conscience. The word for seared is like cauterized. If you burn your flesh, where what happens is scar tissue grows, and scar tissue has no feeling left in it. So the conscience means the knowledge of self. That's its literal translation. A seared conscience refers to no sensitivity to the knowledge of self in light of Christ. See, Pharaoh gets hard-hearted, and he is going to be destroyed because of it, but he doesn't see it. He just doesn't see it. And after plague after plague after plague, God has revealed His power. He has His magicians, who are supposed to be His priests of His pagan gods, try to mimic what Moses does, and they can't. And in fact, on the plague of boils, the priests get the boils. And so they're in front of Pharaoh, covered in boils, saying, you know, it doesn't say what they say, but you can imagine what they're saying. Would you let these people go? This is horrible. It says they couldn't stand before Moses. And so, you know, Pharaoh would be like, well, I mean, that's it. And it shows. And he's the poster child for hardness of heart in the whole scripture. Is that it shows how hard a heart can get. And as a heart can get harder, so a heart can get softer and go the other way as well. It means instead of humility here, the seared conscience means that there's arrogance and hardness of heart. This means no sensitivity to others, no fairness, no justice, no grace, no mercy, no love, but self-serving people who've lost any sensitivity to the things of God, and I do mean even divine establishment. Unfortunately, in my estimation, this country is in those times. I was praying and hoping that we weren't, but these last several years, and I think especially the last, say, 8 to 10, it's really bad now. People are not sensitive to anything anymore. It's just about playing politics. I think it was Beck who did an article or a piece on this girl. It was a 13-year-old girl. This is true. This has happened a few days ago. A 13-year-old girl in Austin, Texas, was gang raped by 10 men. Gang raped, 13 years old, and then dropped off somewhere. Ended up in the hospital and the doctors cohabited her story about what happened. They said this is exactly what happened to her. Not a lick of it on the news. No one saying anything about it. But this whole thing about the Zimmerman case and all this, it's all over the news. Because why? That serves the politicians. They don't care about this kid. They don't care about him. It serves them. If they can get races, black and white, fighting with each other, it serves their cause. And yet, people are ignored. Other murders, I think last year there were 600 murders in Chicago of young black people, and no one mentions any of that stuff. It's tragedy all over the place. But what is emphasized is what serves self. And therefore, what that is a lack of sensitivity to justice, a lack of sensitivity to the sensitivity of others. No grace, no mercy, no love. It's all self-serving. And then it says in verse 3, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. Now that's asceticism. All right, that's just flat out asceticism, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And then he's going to say in verse 4, I should have put that in now, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. And it's this verse that we pray for our food. But in fact, it means way more than that, because it says everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude and prayer by means of the word of God. By means of the word of God and prayer, you come to know the purpose behind everything and the goodness of everything, and therefore you give thanks for it and you can live in it. And that's not asceticism, that's freedom. The examples used here is the forbidding of marriage and abstaining from food, which is exactly the asceticism of the beginning of the early church. But we don't really get a lot of that anymore. In some denominations, yes. But mostly, no. In our world, it's not that. But there's another asceticism. There's plenty of it around. The asceticism of the past has become the progressivism of the present. Political correctness. You must abstain from certain language. No absolute truth. That's what's taught in schools nowadays, that there's no such thing as an absolute truth. It depends on what culture you're from or what your background's from. So if you stand up for the truth, you're put down. So in other words, you must abstain from standing up for the truth or standing your ground on the truth, whether there's no right or wrong. Your carbon footprint, right? What's your carbon footprint? Why aren't you driving a Prius? What are you driving that SUV for? Tell me that's not asceticism, that we should all be buying electric cars or those little tiny smart cars that if you get into an accident with them, you're a goner, and you can't have a big car, right? That is a subtle form of asceticism. People worship Mother Earth. That's a goddess. Suffocating environmentalism. You can't cut down that tree in your backyard. Who do you think you are? We're all going to suffocate from the lack of oxygen. By these, we are told that we must abstain from free speech, abstain from expression, abstain from the right to assemble, abstain from freedom of the press or freedom of religion. You know, they are trying to persecute and criminalize churches that will say Islam is wrong. Now, that comes out on the radio 2-3 years from now, it might actually be a law. So I got about 2 years to go before it's a prison ministry. I don't know. Right? It's satanically motivated doctrines of demons designed to make people abstain from what our forefathers gave. And I'm talking about divine establishment stuff. But the ascetics of the past imposed their asceticism on the community. Right? You remember in early America, if you get caught in adultery, you're walking around with a big scarlet A on your desk. Scarlet letter comes from. You got caught public drunkenness, they put you in a barrel, and everybody comes around pouring stuff on you and peeing on you and stuff like that. You had to walk around with a barrel on you. Or you might be put in stocks. Right? They were imposing their puritanical asceticism on people. Same thing happened in the early church. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness under divine establishment freedom, that you must abstain from for the common good. Abstain from owning a gun or the right to protect yourself. Abstain from the right to use your finances the way that you wish. Abstain from educating your children the way that you wish. Abstain from worshiping the God of the Bible and stating that all other doctrines are false under the stupidity that this is somehow called a hate crime. abstain from stating that this is God's client nation and therefore the greatest nation in the world under the stupidity of multiculturalism. Abstain from supporting and protecting Israel under the unconditional Abrahamic covenant, under the stupidity that Palestinians actually have a right to that land, and they themselves are a covenant people, and they are not. That's false. Abstain from stating that Islam is a religion that has borrowed and twisted passages of the Bible under the stupidity of militant Islamic terrorism. In other words, you draw a little cartoon about Muhammad and we're going to come kill you. Abstain from openly stating that marriage is between a man and a woman and that a stable marriage results from a mature marriage between a man and a woman and that the family in this nation has broken down by single-parent families, drug abuse, and so on. You see, to stand up for these things, you're labeled as zealot, whatever they call you. See, it's the new asceticism, and it's gripped this country. It has gripped the whole thing. And as the world has bled into the church, it has also gripped the church. That is the asceticism. So it's no different than Pharaoh worshiping his 1,000 different gods. There are people in this nation who worship the trees, the Democrats or the Republicans, they worship. Your solutions are not there. You know, when our last president, and it's not just him who ran on the campaign of hope. That's been used plenty of times in the past. That we're going to change the government, we're going to give you hope. And people show up in Washington, D.C., and they rally and they cheer, and this guy is going to give us hope. Where's the Lord Jesus Christ in all of this? It's simply the new face of the monastic, or the, where they were in monasteries, asceticism that dominated the early church. Because a fast growing of the segment of the population cannot define their needs in terms of values like you can. They're looking for a man to solve their problems. And Satan will step up to the podium, but in the form of a person who is his minion, and say, yeah, I'll solve your problems. Just give me all your freedom and bow down and worship me. That's what he said to the Lord, and that was during the Lord's wilderness experience. At the end of 40 days without food, he said, I will give you all of this because it's been given to me and I give it to anybody I wish. I will give it all to you if you bow down and worship me. There is such a fast-growing segment of our population that cannot define their needs in terms of values like positive believers can. They're looking for government to do something for them. They're looking at people to wave a magic wand, as it were, and give them what they want to make them happy. Satan promises to do all of this, and so do his ministers. But none but God can fulfill this. And again, I go back to Jeremiah 17. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes the flesh his strength. Pharaoh's no different. And these people will oppose the people of God. They do. They absolutely do. And Christianity is attacked, completely been attacked, and more so these last several years. They have taken the Ten Commandments out of every courtroom in this country. Where knowing the people who put them up there first know that they weren't religious. They were guides for a client nation that were the definition of the laws of freedom. I was actually, one of the White House advisors said not too long ago that the law doesn't matter. The law doesn't matter. What matters is that everybody gets a little piece of the pie. And meanwhile, they give everybody the little tiniest piece, and the ones who are handing it out take these huge chunks for themselves. None but God can fulfill or fill that chasm in our hearts that desires eternal things. Clarence Mannion was the dean of Notre Dame Law School from 1941 to 1952. He was on a plane once, and someone recognized him, and the guy came up to him and started talking to him and asking him a whole bunch of questions about what he's been doing lately and such. And Clarence Mannion handed him a piece of paper in which he just wrote this. Man begins his existence in bondage and rises from bondage through spiritual faith. From spiritual faith to courage. From courage to freedom. From courage to liberty. From liberty to abundance. From abundance to selfishness. From selfishness to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependency. From dependency back into bondage. Right. It's like a bell curve. You go up and then you go back down. You start through spiritual faith. Faith brings courage, then liberty, then abundance. But with abundance, selfishness. And what that is, that's the prosperity test. All of us have to be careful of that test. We're too often looking for the adversity test, not knowing that the prosperity test can get you so subtly. Because abundance turns to selfishness, then to complacency, then to apathy, then to dependence, then to bondage. He's so true. And that's what he called the cycle of civilization. The only hope of breaking this cycle is for the believer to give attention to the Word of God. That's all. That's all we got to do. You know, we don't have to even be fearful of like, well, you know, when's that test going to come? When's the prosperity test coming? Don't even worry about it. Just keep taking in the Word of God. And that's why, so we go to verse 4. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified. Now, you remember now what sanctified means. It means to be set apart by means of the Word of God and prayer, right? So there's the Word of God, and prayer, as we're going to see, is really you searching for the truth in prayer. And I emphasize that because this is what Moses is going to do at their first test in the wilderness. They've been in the wilderness. They're going to be in the desert for 3 days, and they get to this place where there's water, and they go, oh, water, but it's brackish. It's bitter. It's salty, nasty stuff. And they whine and complain and cry. This is 3 days after the Red Sea. Well, they had the tambourines out, they're playing harps, they're blowing horns, they're celebrating, they're like, oh, God is so awesome, God is so awesome. 3 days. They're thirsty, their water supply is low, and then they say, oh, look at that, water. They run to it, drink it, spit it out, it's awful. Moses, why did you take us out here to kill us? It's amazing how fickle mankind is. And us, you got to lump yourself right in there. And so what Moses does is he turns right to God and he prays and he says, God, give me guidance. He's just asking for guidance, and that's really one of the most important parts to prayer. Everything created by God is to be set apart, right? Sanctified in the heart of the believer. I mean, and he says, everything I've created is good. Now, he didn't create religion. He didn't create sin. He didn't create evil. He didn't create progressivism, that's for sure. The things that God has created all are good, and that means all materialism. Marriage, relationships, sex, alcohol even, he created that, all used in their proper place under the definition of good. I set those things apart in my heart. But how can I do that? I do it because I know the truth. It is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. Like too often we've gone to this verse and said, well, that means just to pray for your food. Definitely keep praying for your food, but it means way more than that. This verse means way more than that. It means the heart of the believer through doctrine and searching in prayer. God, make this clear to me. I can tell you how many times that I have had a thought, like, I don't know, in the morning, and then I drive here and I've forgotten it, you know. And I'll be trying to think about it. What is it? What I know it was good. I know I wanted to fit right here, and I can't remember it. I can't remember it. And then I go, well, wait, I should ask God. Every time he comes through. Every time. That's not a coincidence. Every time when you need guidance in any way for the interpretation of what it is that either you're learning or application in a certain circumstance, searching in prayer. And so those who know the doctrine and therefore can set apart the things created by God in their heart as the good parts of them and searching in prayer means that these things are to be enjoyed by those who know true freedom. That's the opposite of asceticism. Everything created, not, well, this is, you can't do that. You can't eat that. You can't drink that. It says everything created by God is good if you have the doctrine in your soul to set it apart and know what is good. The things not created by God are the things that Pharaoh is holding on to. You know, and as everybody who gets hard-hearted. And so religion, Satan casts it in order to replace the need of man to fulfill the desire for the eternal things in his heart. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, I close right here. This is his means. See, when he accomplished half of his goal at the fall, he got us to separate from God, but he failed at the second half to get us attached to him. We didn't do that. We became independent. He didn't realize that we would go his way and claim independence not only from God, but also from him. And so how does he draw us back? You know, because it's the his attitude at the fall, I'll be like the Most High, which we bought and caused our fall. He said, look, you eat of the fruit and you're going to be just like God, knowing good and evil. And they said, yeah, that sounds good to me. So they ate. But how does he get us attached to himself? That was his next invention, religion. Pharaoh is completely attached to Satan, and he won't budge. Ecclesiastes 3:11, he says that he, God, has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. A quick read seems to say that, well, God's playing games. He sets the desire for eternity, but we can't find it. Remember, Solomon is writing from the viewpoint of reversionism. He said that man alone, without divine revelation, will not find out the work of God, which he has done from the beginning even to the end. Divine revelation comes from 1 Timothy 4:5, the Word of God and prayer. The Word of God and prayer. And therefore, we can know the eternal things. Satan's religion is designed to attach us to him. And it has worked. It has worked in many, many circumstances. Fortunately for many of us who have not fallen for it, or maybe did in the past but got away from it, and now have seen the truth in light of doctrine. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege you've given us to gather together tonight. We do ask that you challenge us. We do thank you for another week of doctrine. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.